I just have to say before we jump into Joshua, and you can be turning there, but it's a blessing to hear the sweet noises of toddlers and babies in the room. It makes me think about the name of our church, Coastal Family Bible Church, and of course, there's something to that. We were very intentional about that name, not only because it represents a family-integrated strategy, which is we want families to worship together, but also because we want our church to feel like a family of families. We want everybody in here to feel like you're a part of a big family, and that's why testimony time is so sweet, because we know each other and what's going on, and we want to be involved in each other's lives and pray for each other. So that's just a sweet time. I hope you feel the same way. So Joshua 3, if you would please stand with me as we give reverence to the reading of God's Word. As I said, we're going to be covering chapter 3 and chapter 4, but we're not going to read all that. I just want to look at chapter 3, verse 5, pick it up there and read down through 13 or so, just for the sake of getting our focus in the right place. So Joshua 3, 5. Then Joshua said to the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." And Joshua said to the priest, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people." So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. The Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. And as for you, command the priest to bear the Ark of the Covenant. When you come to the brink of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan." And Joshua said to the people of Israel, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God." And Joshua said, "Here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will, without fail, drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Jebusites. Behold, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you in the Jordan. Now therefore take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, from each tribe a man. And when the soles of the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off from the flowing, and the waters coming down from above shall stand in one heap." Amen. You may be seated. If you're somebody who likes to take notes, you might want to just note how the breakdown is of these two chapters. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, I would say, is the preparation for entering the promised land. Chapter 3, verses 7 through 17, is the crossing of the Jordan River. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 14, it's just more details about the crossing of the Jordan River, kind of like in Genesis 1, you have a creation account. In Genesis 2, you have a little more detail of the creation account. It's not a separate account. I mean, not a separate creation. It's just more detail. It's kind of the same thing here. And then chapter 4, verses 15 through 24, you have this memorial that's erected, these piles of stones that we see. So I just want to be careful to convey the history of God's people accurately. And I don't want to miss the practical application that it is for you and I, because if all we're gathering for is just a history lesson, well, that can be rather dull and boring, right? And that's never the intent of the preaching of God's Word. It's just to gather information and store it away and file it away, just like we would any historical information. If you're just looking at wars and dates and names of people, that can get rather monotonous and boring. But if you go through and actually understand not only what happened and how God moved, but how it applies to us, it's like that comes alive, right? It's more than just words in a book or stories in a page. Man, that's my hope as we look at the Word of God. So I think that this story has timeless truths that, although directly, obviously impacted the people of Israel, I think the truths that we see espoused by these people and that they're seeing firsthand from God doing wonders among them, I think that directly comes into us and how he interacts even with his followers today and his people today. And so not to say, I'm not one of the people that believes that all the promises of Israel, the Christians can claim those, and you have to be careful about that because he didn't promise us a land. it just didn't work that way. But there are some basic general truths that I think do apply to us. So there's basically three main points that I'm going to be highlighting today, and they're going to come from these two chapters. And the first is going to be this, the presence of God, and we're going to see this in the first six verses of chapter 3, the presence of God. And then the second thing will be the provision of God, and that's the rest of chapter 3, so verses 7 through 17. And then, although we're not going to look at the entirety of chapter 4, I'll be picking apart a few of the verses in chapter 4 as we look finally at the preservation of God's work. Is the last one. What's interesting to me is, and I was thinking about this because I think how this applies to my own family as I prepare and read this and study this. If I were to ask you to sit down and make a list of what you might describe as maybe extremely difficult circumstances that you faced in your life, what would be on your list? And for some of the younger people, you probably wouldn't even have a list because you haven't really gone through extremely difficult circumstances, and praise God for that. But if you live long enough, you will. And for those who have lived long enough to have at least one very difficult thing on your list, can you also look back, have you lived long enough through that event and past that event perhaps to be able to see the work of God in the midst of it? And the fact is we live in a fallen world, and so we're going to face these difficulties, right? But the really neat thing is that though we might face what seems like daunting task ahead of us or a really dark valley that we're going through, the Lord is at work in the midst of it all. And this is kind of the things that I would say relate to us when we look at this, the impassable rivers to cross of life. Man, God is at work. And though, like I said, though the victory might look different than you originally intended for it to look or pictured it looking, it doesn't mean that victory isn't going to be achieved, because sometimes God's victory for you is like the story of Job, where you might lose everything. You might, because he's at work in that, and he's working that for his glory and for your good. And that's hard, but there's a sweetness and there's a growing close to the Lord that will only come through that sort of an experience. And so that is victory. When you come closer to him, even through the midst of that. So I'm not one of these like prosperity gospel believing type of a pastors who would say, like Joel Osteen might say, victory is just around the corner if you just have enough faith. He's missed it, because his idea of victory is what the world views as victorious, and God's often is very different from that. But that's not to say that victory isn't going to be achieved, because he is, I believe, fighting our battles for us and goes before us. And aren't you glad to know that you serve a God who really does care about his people? And that's really what we see in this also, is that he's not just some big guy in the sky who's distant from his creation and from his people. He's in the midst of his people. We serve a God who has been in a relationship with his people since Adam and Eve. And that's always been by design what he wanted to accomplish, was to be in this intimate relationship with his people. Reese and I watched a show the other night in which this mom had gone through five different husbands, and her daughter was seemingly having a difficult time finding the right guy. And there was some of these guys would come into her life, and they could offer her wealth or maybe an ease of life. And one of them even was like a politician, so he was trying to garner this kind of celebrity status and make his name known, and she was going to be his right-hand woman. Right, always right there on his side. Another one that came into her life was going to offer her a life of adventure and passion, because he was very wealthy, owned a hotel, and they could just travel the world and have fun. But he didn't really want to get married, because he had already been married twice, and that didn't work out so well. He just wanted to have fun. And so he offered her adventure and passion. But really, there was only one guy in the story, and this was the guy that she grew up as kind of her best friend. He was always there for her. He wasn't anything flashy about him, but he was steady. He was steady, rather boring, but steady. And in the end, she finally realized that this guy was the guy for her, because he was very different than the others, but in a good way. The world wouldn't say that, though. They would see the steady guys who just go to work and provide for their family and maybe aren't the most handsome fellows in the world, or maybe don't have the most money in the world, or have the charismatic personalities of the world, whatever it is. Yet those are sometimes some of the best husbands in the world. And this lady finally saw that this guy could be that for her, that steady guy that would help her to break the cycle of being like her mom and just go from guy to guy to guy looking for the next fulfillment, the next adventure. And so she picked the right one in the end. And I think the truth is that the Lord is our steadfast, ever-present, lifelong, committed, heavenly Father who will never leave us nor forsake us. And he loves us so much that he sent his son to save us. Like that might seem boring to those who grew up in church and you've just heard that your whole life. It might not seem as flashy as some things that the world has to offer, and yet that's the very thing that we need. That's the choice that we need to make, right, is him. So when we read about how this has been the character of God from the beginning to be steadfast, ever-present, lifelong, committed, a father to his children. He's not going to leave us or forsake us. He wants this intimate relationship with us. It just reinforces, for me, my love and my commitment to him because he's not distant. And so we serve a living God who's active in his creation and specifically his children. So remember where we are in the story. So like 40 years ago or so at this point in Joshua's life, Moses had sent 12 spies into the land to scout it out. They were wandering in the wilderness. And what did they report back? Well, there's 10 of them at least. There's giants in the land. We can't conquer these people. We're not ready yet for this. And two of them had a different take on it. They're like, man, God's with us. He's got this. Let's go. Well, they listened to the people listened to the 10. They got scared. And so God let basically a generation of doubters die out. And so some 38 to 40 years later, here we have they're right here at the Jordan. They're ready to cross over. God has told Joshua, send these two spies into the land this time, not 12. And these two probably young men go in and they encounter Rahab. We saw that in chapter 2. And Rahab lies to the king's men, or at least probably to the king's men, possibly to the king himself. And she's hiding them on the roof and asks them to spare her and her family. And so they leave her house. They get back to Joshua, who's now the leader, because Moses has died. He's the leader of the people of Israel by God's decree. And he says, hey, these spies say, hey, God has given us the land because everybody's terrified of us. They've heard of the things that God did in Egypt and with the Red Sea, and word has gotten around that he's even helped us conquer some people like in the past. So they're terrified. It's ripe for the taking. And so Joshua says, hey, go tell the people, we're going to go. We're crossing over the Jordan. We're going to take this land. And so he sends out these 12 people to go into all of these. Has the 12 guys get ready, and they go to all the tribes and kind of tell, this is the plan. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to cross over the Jordan. And so then we come to chapter 3, which is the crossing of the Jordan, and chapter 4, which is the remembering of what God has done by erecting these stones. Okay. And so that's where we're at in the story. And the first thing that we're going to see here is found in verses 1 through 6, and that is the presence of God is the first thing I want to focus on, the presence of God, Joshua 3, 1 through 6. It says, then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from Shittim, which is a.k.a. Acacia Grove. In some of your translations, you might say that. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and they lodged there before they passed over. And at the end of 3 days, the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, as soon as you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God being carried by the Levitical priest, then you shall set out from your place and follow it, and there shall be a distance between you and it of about 2,000 cubits in length. And of course, it's hard to know exactly what a cubit was because I think that varied and changed over time, especially depending on which culture that you look at. And also, I think depending on just the timeline itself, I think the cubit of a man, which usually spanned from the fingertips to the elbow, is going to be longer before the flood because people generally were bigger, I think, and there were more giants in the land in those days because of the atmosphere. It was a very different place, and we're going to talk about that a different time. But the cubit has changed, but still you're looking at about the distance from the tip of the fingers to the elbow. So they're saying, keep your distance, 2,000 cubits between you and the Ark of the Covenant. Do not come near it in order that you may know the way you shall go, for you have not passed this way before. And then Joshua said to the people, consecrate yourselves. In other words, purify yourselves, get ready. And they had these ceremonial purification laws and stuff they had to follow. Purify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. And Joshua said to the priest, take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on before the people. And so they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And so here we get this image of the Ark of the Covenant, and it's going before the people. And there's so many people right now in the nation of Israel. Some estimates have up to 2.5 million people at this point still a part of this nation who've been wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years, and they're all encamped together now. And usually the way that the Israelites would operate is if you look, especially if you look further into their history, into the future, from this point forward in Joshua's day, the Ark of the Covenant was often housed in the middle of the people, whether it would be this the tent or a portable tabernacle, and later on would be the actual temple itself, right, with David's and Solomon's temple. And it would often be the central focus of the people, and it's really the place of worship. It's where they felt like they needed to have the Lord in the midst of them. But in the midst of them, there's also this need to be separated. There has to be some distance from the holiness of God, right? And so you could have been one of these 2.5 million people and never really gotten to get that close to the Ark of the Covenant to even maybe see it with your own eyes. And so to have it pass to the Jordan, and then everybody pass through it as the ark stays there with the priest, and then as the final guys come in, they erect the stones, the priest then can leave, and then the water flows again. That's a really important picture, I think, for the people to see the presence of God, per se, right, with them. And so this is what we have in this story. And so we all cheer, I think, and desire to be in the presence of God, but the fact remains that God is holy. And we tend to lose sight of that in our day and age. We've lost sight of the holiness of God, and yet that hasn't changed. He's still holy. I like what R.C. Sproul once said. He said, God is not going to negotiate his holiness in order to accommodate us. He's not going to negotiate his holiness in order to accommodate us. And you say, but isn't that what he did to enable the people to pass by? And I would say that's not negotiating his holiness. It's not like he said, well, I'll just turn down the volume of my holiness right here. I don't know the details of how his holiness works as it interacts with people. We're just not told the details of that. But it's not that he lessened his holiness. I don't think that's the conclusion we have to draw. It's the same thing whenever Jesus coming to earth, I don't think he became less God whenever he came to the earth. He was 100% God, 100% man. And the holiness of God was still there, even though he's walking in our midst. It's just, there's something unique about that, right? There's another quote here by J.C. Ryle that says, We must be holy, because this is the only sound evidence that we have a saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I say that quote is because I think whenever we're aware of the holiness of God, and it's going to stir within us a desire, hopefully, to be like him, especially as a believer, as a Christian today, and so that you're going to live a holy life as well, a set-apart life. It's not going to look like the rest of the world, and they're going to know that you've been with the Lord and the presence of the Lord, per se. I mean, not like Moses in the fiery, burning bush presence of the Lord, but in a different way. But we've been in the presence of the Lord and in his word, and our holiness is going to be a reflection of his holiness to some degree. So notice the first few verses as we see the presence of God, and think about what that means, because we see this, the Ark of the Covenant is mentioned here, and that isn't to just be glossed over. This is symbolic, and yet in a very real way, not just merely symbolic, of the dwelling of God with his people. In the wilderness, that presence of God really seemed to be found primarily in that Shekinah glory, that cloud of glory that he was leading his people around by. And now it seems that after this crossing takes place, that will perhaps transfer to the ark, specifically between the wings of the two golden cherubim that were mounted atop the ark. And that's not to say that God is limited to only residing in that place. Obviously, he's God. He's omnipresent, right? He's everywhere. But like I said, it was symbolic, but then again, it wasn't just symbolic, because there were times in Scripture where people touched the ark and they died, because of the presence of God, and he was sending them a symbol, right? A sign to say, hey, I'm holy. You're not. So be careful. So a few things about the Ark of the Covenant real quick. You see, God had made this covenant. It was a conditional covenant with the children of Israel through his servant Moses, and he promised good to them if they would obey him. It was conditional. You keep my laws, you obey my laws, I will bless you. But he also warned the opposite of that, I'm going to punish you, and you're going to face all kinds of difficulties if you don't. Well, a sign of this covenant that he had with the Israelites was he made them, he gave them very detailed instruction about how this, it's a box, essentially, and how it should be made, what it should look like, and then later on we find in Hebrews 9 what was in the box, okay? And so Hebrews 9 told us the contents of the box, and really what it contained were the stone tablets, the Ten Commandments that Moses had broken in his anger, okay? It also contained the staff of Aaron that had budded after this dispute arose whenever Korah and his people were swallowed up and killed in their rebellion, and some people didn't like that. They said, we don't like Moses and Aaron as our leaders, and so there was this big dispute that happened. And so in order to solve the dispute, they had a leader from each of the tribes get one of their staffs and carve their name in it, and they put all the staffs together, and they said, look, by morning, whichever staff starts budding, we'll know is the person who's to lead our people. It's the one who God has anointed. And it was Aaron's staff that budded. Well, that's significant because that's God establishing again who the leaders are supposed to be. And it's not that Aaron did a perfect job, right? When Moses came down from the mountain, we know that he had been influenced by the people to erect the golden calf, and he didn't do a flawless job. But that was God's man, okay? The staff was kind of unique because it was used in Egypt whenever some of the miracles that Moses was doing in front of Pharaoh, he threw the staff on the ground, it turned to a snake. And then the false magicians threw their staff down and it turned to a snake. But what did Aaron's staff that had become a snake do at that point? It ate the other snake, right? This is also the staff that was used to part the Red Sea. Like, this is a significant picture of God's provision for his people. Just the staff itself is. So that's within the Ark of the Covenant at some point. It gets put in there. And then also we had some manna from the wilderness that was put in there. And of course, this whole box is inlaid with gold. It has two cherubim on the top of it with their wings almost touching. And it was said that the very presence of God was found between those wings. This was to be kept in the Holy of Holies, separate from all the people, only once a year. The high priest was able to go into the Holy of Holies and present this offering where he would sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on behalf of the rest of the people on what's called the mercy seat, which was that top of the Ark of the Covenant there between those wings of the angels. And that would be to appease the wrath of God. You can see where there's symbolism here that points to the blood of Christ appeasing the wrath of God, and we see that specifically laid out in the end of Hebrews chapter 9, where the author of that book specifically makes that connection to say, he is our high priest who went before the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood, but it wasn't the blood of lambs and goats and rams, it was the blood of his own self that satisfied the full wrath of God in Hebrews 9. And so that's kind of your flyby picture here of the Ark of the Covenant. This is a very significant thing because people would often take this Ark of the Covenant into battlefields later on in their history to ensure victory. When it got captured, it was a big deal. The Philistines captured it. Like I said, a guy went to touch it because they weren't carrying it properly, and he thought he was cleaner than the dirt on the ground, and he wasn't, so he died. It's a big deal to the people. The book of Hebrews, like I said, speaks of how Christ is the ultimate high priest. Let's don't forget that. I want you to notice also that the ark goes first. And this is symbolic, I think, of the Lord going ahead of us to fight our battles for us, to prepare the way for us. He doesn't merely go ahead, though. He dwells within. And verse 5 tells us that the Lord was to do wonders among the people. That's in their midst. And this isn't a contradiction. It's not like the holiness of God, like I said, can't coexist also with the unholiness of mankind. To a degree, it can't. You can't fully be exposed to the holiness of God and live without him somehow just being gracious. We don't know the details of how that works, but and yet, he is fully holy. I don't think he takes away from his holiness. When it comes to God's relationship with his people, he still works within them, in the midst of them, even though they're silly sometimes and wicked sometimes. Does he somehow cloak his glory to some degree? Does he just sovereignly choose who he allows to come close such as Moses in the burning bush, or maybe Isaiah and his vision. I don't know the details of how it works. And we don't have to know. We just have to know that he's holy and unlike us. But I believe that God communed even with Adam and Eve in the garden before they fell. And what was different? Well, they weren't deity, but they weren't yet sinful. I'm not sure how the details of how the holiness of God interacts with mankind, as I said, but I'm pretty sure that, thanks to the work of Jesus on the cross, you and I can ask the Lord things and be in his presence all the time, thanks to what Christ has done. Because remember, when he died, the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And of course, that symbolized the barrier between us and God, between God and his people, had been done away with. It didn't mean that the holiness was now less potent, but rather I think it shows just the incredible work of what Christ had accomplished. So we're seen as righteous now, not wretched, because of what Jesus did. So it just makes all the difference in the world. But the point is that the Joshua and the Israelites were seeing God in their midst. He wasn't at a distance from them. He never left them, not in the wilderness, not in Egypt, not in the famine of Joseph's day. He never left them when Esau was pursuing Jacob. He never left them when Isaac was about to be sacrificed on the altar by his father. Not when Abraham and Sarah were childless, he was still there. Not whenever Noah was watching the world be flooded all around him and despair was everywhere to be seen, he was still there. Not even when Cain murdered his brother and murder entered into the world, he was still there. Not when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. Yes, they were said, you can't be in this place, but it doesn't mean that they would never have communion with the Lord ever again. I believe that he accomplishes that still. So he's always been present to some degree in the overarching story of history, specifically of God with his people, as you see this relationship with the chief of his creation, which is mankind. That's the overarching theme of his story of history, is God's relationship with mankind. And so when we read about this stuff in the Bible, you don't just want to kind of gloss over your eyes and just kind of go through the motions of the story. This is a really, really big part of the story. I don't think they would have been able to cross the Jordan if they hadn't had the Ark of the Covenant go before them and the presence of God go before them and do what he did. I don't. This is really important. And it's important for you and I because it applies to our own lives when we have difficult things in our life and we just want to grit our teeth and pull our boots up and just get after it. You're going to find yourself hitting a brick wall. Like, that's not what God intended. But when you realize God is at work here, he's in my midst, I just have to lean into him and not my own strength, you're going to see the victory. You're going to see him do mighty things in your life, and that's the whole point. It's not about Israel being able to do this on their own. I don't think they could have. Deuteronomy 31:8 is this picture of what he had promised to do, and now we see him fulfilling it here in Joshua. 31:8 says, it is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. And the same truth was also given by David to his son Solomon at one point. He said in 1 Chronicles 28:20, be strong and courageous and do it. Do not be afraid and do not be dismayed, for the Lord, even my God, is with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. I don't think that means he's going to forsake him at that point, but he's with you to the end of what he asked you to do. And the beauty of the gospel is that the Lord never leaves us as Christians. Hebrews 13 talks about that. And although the context is speaking about fleeing from this love of money, Hebrews 13:5, he ends up by quoting this thing from the Old Testament, this saying that says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Matthew 28, when Jesus is given the Great Commission, what does he say at the end of that? After he says, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, verse 20, and behold, I am with you always. He's with us. He's with his children, and that's an awesome truth. And the next thing we notice here in Joshua 3 is his provision. So first we had his presence, and now we see his provision. Skip down to verse 10. You're going to see that, his provision. And it says this, and Joshua said, here is how you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you, and he lists all these different people, groups. Verse 11, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is passing over before you in the Jordan. Now, therefore, take 12 men from the tribes of Israel, and each tribe a man, from each tribe a man. And you'll see why that is here in chapter 4, because they're going to be the ones who are in charge of gathering a stone to represent their tribe and what God has done for their tribe. Okay? And so, as you just finish out the chapter, and I'll let you read that on your own, you just see the specifics here that are laid out of how God indeed does exactly what he said he was going to do. He tells Joshua, tell the priest, do these things, take the Ark of the Covenant. They have to actually have faith. They have to go stand in the waters that are raging, according to verse 15. They're raging at this time of the year. I think it's verse 15. The Jordan was overflowing its banks throughout this time of the harvest. And so they have to have faith. They got to get in the water to some degree. And as they do that, something miraculous happens. Something miraculous happens. And it sure sounds similar to me like the crossing of the Red Sea, where God supernaturally causes a body of water to dry up temporarily so that his people can cross over. Now, some historians have noted, like according to Arab writings that have been found, that in certain locations along the Jordan River, there have been landslides that have taken place. And so, particularly in the year 1267, and then as recent even as 1927, some limestone cliffs have broken off and they fell into the Jordan, and this they caused the river to be blocked. And so the flow of the river was actually stopped for several hours. And maybe God did something like that, where it talks about this place of Adam or Adam, however you want to pronounce it, upstream. Maybe there was a rock slide, and it just God used natural means and a supernatural timing to stop the water flow so that his people could cross over, because we've seen that happen at other points in history. But maybe it didn't happen like that. Maybe it was just like the Red Sea, where he just in a moment, because Joshua says something, he speaks it to happen, boom, it happens. Right? A little different than having to put the staff in at this point. It's a little bit different. But it could be like that. And I tend to think it was probably like that. It's just this cool miracle where the water stops flowing and people walk over on dry land. Right? Either way, we see the provision of God for his people, and that's the point. He's showing them that he was the one fulfilling his promise that he had made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same God that had performed the plagues of Egypt and miraculously provided manna from heaven in the wilderness and the water from the rock and had kept the soles of their shoes from wearing out for all that time. He was now bringing these people into the promised land. And he wouldn't be done after this crossing either. His provision would be constantly the theme for the people to see as they live out their lives beyond just this day. Reese and I were talking yesterday with the Montezes and the Vincents. We had them over for dinner, and it was a great time of fellowship. Well, we were talking about the Lord's provision at one point in the conversation just in our own lives. Like, you know how it is, because all of you probably live the same way, where you're just kind of going paycheck to paycheck, and then all of a sudden you have something break in your house, and you're like, where's the money going to come from this time to pay for this? And then God just drops it in your lap, it seems like, just at the right time, and often just the right amount to cover that. And sometimes you get this blessing of funds, but something hasn't happened yet that's going to require that funds, and then all of a sudden you see that it does happen, and you're like, oh, that's what I needed that money for. Hope I didn't spend it, right? That's what I needed it for, so praise the Lord for his provision. And we're talking about that. And I just think it's so important to have your kids hear you talk about those things. I talked about this either last week or the week before, about how probably at least at the end of every year, if not probably more often than that, you should gather your family around and just look back at the course of the year and be like, hey, let's take note of God's provision in our lives as a family so that you make your own sort of Ebenezer. You're raising up these stones in your own family to say, God provided here and here and here and here and here. And it was only a work of God. That's how we can look at this. It was not something we did on our own. It was the Lord supernaturally taking care of us. There's a verse in Luke 12:24 says, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They neither They have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. How much more of value are you than the birds? And then Philippians 4 says at the end of verse 5, the Lord is at hand. And that's really good. I wanted to read that part too. Normally, I would just go right to verse 6, but I wanted to catch that very end of verse 5 because that's the point too, is he's here. His presence is here. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then if you skip down to verse 19 at the end of that chapter, it says, and my God will supply every need of yours according to what? His riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And so the point, of course, being that the Lord cares for his people and he provides for their needs. Not necessarily your wants, but your needs. And the truth that we get to live and experience, they were living and experiencing as well, of course, in their own time. And this speaks to the fact that God's character hasn't changed. Over all these years, he's still the same. He still cares for his people. R.C. Sproul also once said this, we are secure not because we hold tightly to Jesus, but because he holds tightly to us. And even though he's speaking about eternal security and not being able to lose your salvation, man, that just applies across the board to your Christianity, right? Romans 8 comes to mind, like nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that's not, again, just eternal security. That's now, as you're walking and living life with him, he's with you. He's connected to you. And that should be an encouragement. The final thing that we notice here in the story is God's people crossing the Jordan. And it's what's found in chapter 4, and that's the preservation of God's work, the preservation of his work. If you flip over to chapter 4, I'm just going to read the first 9 verses, and it kind of sums up what takes place. When all the nation had finished passing over the Jordan, the Lord said to Joshua, take 12 men from the people, from each tribe a man, and command them, saying, take 12 stones from here, out of the midst of the Jordan, and from the very place where the priest's feet stood firmly, and bring them over with you, and lay them down in the place where you lodge tonight. And then Joshua called the 12 men from the people of Israel, who had appointed a man from each tribe, and Joshua said to them, pass on before the ark of the Lord your God in the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of tribes of people of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in the time to come, what do those stones mean to you? Then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And when it passes over the Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off. And so these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever. Verse 8. And the people of Israel did just as Joshua commanded and took up 12 stones out of the midst of the Jordan according to the number of the tribes of the people of Israel, just as the Lord told Joshua. And they carried them over with them to the place where they lodged and laid them down there. And Joshua set up 12 stones in the midst of the Jordan in the place where the feet of the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant had stood. And they are there to this day. And then to that day that the story was written, they were still there. So perhaps there were multiple piles of stones that were erected. If you just read carefully the story, it could be that each one of these representatives from these tribes had to go out and erect their own set of stones and take them with them within the midst of their own tribe throughout all this millions of people here so they could at least see this symbol in the midst of their own people. But then they had to maybe get this other set of stones and bring a stone each from each tribe to put over here at the Jordan. I'm not sure exactly if there were two things or not, or multiple things or not, but it seems like there were. Psalm 77:11 says, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. And then Deuteronomy 6 and Psalm 78 point to the same thing. Pass on these truths to your children of what God has done so that they will remember what God has done and not be ignorant of the works of the Lord. The idea is multi-generational faithfulness. I was looking up birth rates this week. And it's a scary thing how few children people are having these days. Because they, in America, at least in the West, we followed after Europe's pattern. And Europe always seems to set a wicked agenda, I don't know, for us to follow, a pattern for us to follow. And the pattern was basically like Vody once said, a boy for me and a girl for you, praise the Lord, we're finally through. It's got to where we're having even less than that in Christian households. In 2022, surveys were done among Christians, and it's on average, now I know it doesn't work out to where this actually makes sense if you look at it for a literal child, but on average, it's 1.8 children per Christian household. 1.8. That's less than two kids people are having on average in a Christian household. And the more you get into non-Christians, it's even less. And then as you get into like secular Europe, it's even less, depending on which country you look at. But guess who's having more kids than anybody? Muslims. And theirs have drastically gotten less, too, if you look over the last two or three decades. Like back in the 90s, they were having an average of 4.5 kids per family, the Muslims were. But as of 2022, now I don't know if this is representative of just that group of Muslims that were interviewed or if it was, you know, all Muslims everywhere. It seems to be just probably that group. But it had dropped down significantly, almost in half, to like 2.4 kids per Muslim household. But still, that's outbirthing us as believers. And you know what the difference is their kids are retaining their faith. Now, whether it's out of fear or, I don't know, cultural pressure probably, but they're staying Muslim by and large. But what are Christians doing? Abandoning the faith, even though we're having one. It takes four Christian households on average by these statistics to get one Christian into the next generation because 75 to 88% of Christians who leave their home by the end of their freshman year of college are abandoning their faith. Well, if there's only one per household, that's four households to get one Christian into the next generation. Like, what are we doing? I'm getting off on a rabbit trail. Okay, so you see where we're going with that. The point is pass on your faith to the next generation. Value children, not stuff. Value the works of the Lord and prioritize it, not stuff. What legacy you're leaving for your kids? What are you passing on? I hope it's the truths of the Lord. I hope it's what He's done in your life and the gospel and the Word of God. That's the stuff that lasts. That's the stuff that saves souls. So these 12 leaders from these tribes of Israel were to gather these stones. And verse 6 and 7 make clear here. It just says that this may be a sign among you that your children will ask in time, when your children ask in a time to come, what do those stones mean to you? What are those all about? Mom, Dad? Then you can tell them, this is what this is about. Talk about God to your kids. Don't leave it up to the pastor or the youth minister who maybe get 1 or 2 hours a week with them. That's not enough. In our life group, Jamin was wearing a shirt that said 1/168 or something like that. And somebody said, what does that mean? It's showing that there's 1 hour out of 168 hours in a week, because that's how many hours are in a week, is not enough when it comes time to the discipling of your child. So don't think that just getting them to church 1 hour a week is going to do it. You have the responsibility as parents, and I would say grandparents and aunts and uncles, when you have those kids in your home, talk about the Lord. Talk about the works of the Lord. Be intentional. Jonathan Edwards once said, he who has Christ has all he needs and needs no more. And that should be what our conversation should reflect in our conversations in front of our kids around the dinner table every single day. And hopefully you're having dinner together. These are what God is about. This is what He's done. And He's enough for us, guys. We don't have to just make more and more money and have more and more stuff and live in nicer and nicer homes and all that stuff. Don't buy into that. That's what the world says. We just need the Lord. He is enough. So what are we doing? This is the part that really is convicting, is what are we doing to recognize the presence of God in our life, the provision of God in our life, and to recollect for all of our kids to see and our grandkids to see and extended family to see these things happening, right? You should be asking those questions, and you just let the Holy Spirit work within you. Okay? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your truth. These chapters, it's so much more than just history. This is stuff that really impacts us today because you have not changed. And so, God, we thank you for that. We confess. We stink at this sometimes. We are not very good at recognizing your presence in our midst. We seem to be like the Israelites who either erect golden calves or just throw our hands around thinking, how are you going to let us die in the wilderness? You're not providing. And yet you do over and over and over again. You are our great provider. You are enough. And we also stink at just telling our kids about this stuff. We're not intentional enough. And shame on us, Lord. God, thank you for your grace and forgiveness and patience with us. We need this sort of reminder today so that we're intentional about these things. Help us, God, as we seek out victories in our life, to have faith in you and not in ourselves. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand?